Good. Good morning. Thank you, Chris, for leading, and Nigel, Dave, and Andy for just leading us so very wonderfully, musically. Ooh, now, do I have here? There we are. Good. Comfort, comfort my people, begins Isaiah chapter 40. Speak comfort to them and proclaim that her warfare is over. And right there is the heart of what people want. Comfort. Relief, assistance, succor. What gripping, enticing, seductive words. Immediately makes you want to ask, well, who is this that's getting comforted? Why do they need to be comforted? Why are they distressed? How's God going to work in their lives and bring them from disaster to joy? Old Testament prophets do that. They lay bare great needs. They speak the word of God into the real life situations the people of God were in. And they reassert reality when people were drifting off into the myths of idolatry and attractive wickedness. And so it's great to become familiar with the Old Testament prophets. This week in our E100 Bible overview, we've had 5 readings from Old Testament prophetic books. Obviously, we can't say very much in one sermon except to give you a flavour, to encourage you to carry on plumbing these extraordinary books that God has filled with things for our wonder and amazement. I'm so grateful to the person many years ago who said to me, Marcus, you're never going to be an expert in the whole Bible by the time you die, so why don't you pick 4 or 5 books and just year in, year out, on rotation, make that a book of the year. And I made Isaiah one of those many years ago now, and have been through it sort of 5 or 6 times. I'm starting to figure out what's in it, I think. I recommend that to you. It's a great thing to do. It helps us when we get stuck to say, well, okay, I can just think I'm stuck on that bit. I'll go away and read up on that because it's my book of the year, and maybe by the end of the year I'll have figured that bit out. And all of a sudden things start to fall into place. I think probably here, more than anywhere else in our series, Satan would love to get his oar in and tell us his 2 favourite lies about reading the Bible, which is firstly, you can't understand it because it's too difficult. What on earth is Isaiah 13 through 26 about anyway, let alone Zechariah? And even if you do understand it, then it's totally irrelevant to your life today, so why would you bother? The Bible says it is God-breathed, the inspired very words of the living God, even the bits we haven't figured out what they mean yet. It's God's story. And Satan says, just cave in under the pressure of busyness, or because there are bits we don't understand or find unsettling, and anyway, it's dull. Now, God says, here is scintillating treasure, if you're prepared to dig a bit. Before we go further, let me remind you briefly of the story so far. We've seen that God created everything good, but that sin entered the world and resulted in catastrophe. And then God called Abraham, and in Genesis 12 made him very great and precious promises. He said, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in our series, we have seen one disaster follow another as the people persistently turn from the Lord to worship idols. Oh, there are some high points, but the thread that consistently runs through the story is, how on earth is God going to fulfill the promise to Abraham when the people want gods of their own making and not the living God? Rob Hutton said to me, it's almost as if the whole Old Testament is set up to demonstrate that God's keeping of his promise can never be accomplished by our obedience and never be derailed by our idolatry and disobedience, because he is free. God is free. He is in control. He is going to be victorious. The promise to Abraham will come true. He is unstoppable. Israel's faithlessness is never going to nullify his commitment to his promise. He is going to reverse the effects of the fall. All nations will see the salvation of our God, and death itself is going to be destroyed. And we've traveled with God's old covenant people through their slavery in Egypt, through the desert at the Exodus, into the promised land. We've heard lots about what God did and about what they did. And it is intermingled with lots of those events that we get the ministry of the prophets. And quite a lot of them just before, during, and after the exile of the people to Babylon, towards the end of the Old Testament period. The minor prophets, all those little books at the end of the Old Testament, they are all people prophesying after the exile. So what is an Old Testament prophet? Well, we use the word prophet to mean something like inspirational leader, don't we? Or somebody authoritative or courageous. People with insight who perceive how things might turn out in the future. So Churchill, for example, was famous for warning about Nazi Germany when everybody else was blind to the danger. You might say he was prophetically insightful. Old Testament prophets, a bit like that perhaps, but with two very important extras. Firstly, in Exodus 4 and 7, Moses was scared about speaking to Pharaoh. And he said to God, listen, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech. And God said to him, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You shall speak all I command, and Aaron will tell Pharaoh. So Aaron speaks Moses' words, God's words to Moses, and God calls him a prophet. That's the critical thing. God is speaking. When one of these Old Testament prophets speaks, it is as God's spokespeople to Israel or to the world, not just as perceptive, intelligent leaders. In fact, of course, many didn't want to be leaders at all. Being a prophet, speaking God's words was overwhelming for them. Jeremiah starts to say, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. Ezekiel falls on his face overwhelmed. Jonah just runs away as fast as he can. Isaiah says, I'm totally undone by meeting God. So that's the first thing. The prophets are God's spokespeople, not just perceptive, intelligent leaders. And the second thing is that they most often speak the word of the Lord by directing people back to the Mount Sinai covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandments and the stuff that goes around there. So just remember, the agreement that was made there at Mount Sinai was not like the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was unconditional. But the covenant with Moses was conditional. Both parties made agreements. If you fully obey, I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you follow God, things go like this. If you follow idols, they go like that. And that is what the prophets come and remind the people about time after time. If you like, they are covenant mediators. Choose who you will serve. You're going to worship Yahweh? You're going to worship idols. Choose life. Whether you listened to an Old Testament prophet mattered, because you were either accepting or rejecting the word of the living God. First words uttered by the prophet Elijah were, I stand before God, therefore it will not rain. It wasn't just a word out of his own mind or heart. No, I stand before God. I know the sound of his voice. There were lots of prophets, 16 writing ones whose books we have. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. There were ones who didn't write, but whose work is recorded in detail, like Elijah and Elisha, both prophesying in the northern kingdom as it goes sour. There were schools of prophets in both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. I always wondered if they had little prophets in uniforms. Schools of prophets. I wonder what they were like. And you have both before and after the Babylonian exile as well. But the important thing to bear in mind is that they were prophesying to the people in the middle of all the events that we read about in the history books. Adrian thought he had a duff deal trying to preach 400 years of history 2 weeks ago. I find it even more difficult doing 400 years of the prophecy. But the prophets were prophesying in the middle of the history. Not just speaking wise words into a vacuum. So when you read about them, you always have to have an eye on the events that were going on. Just imagine listening to a speech by Churchill if you didn't know anything about Nazi Germany. It wouldn't make much sense, would it? And in the same way, the prophets can seem like they don't make much sense to us unless we know what's going on there as well. You need to know a little bit about Babylon or Assyria or Moab. And it is all there. It can be a little bit confusing. It's always worth you asking, who is this to? What is going on at the time? And you will find the answers in the Bible. Sometimes a really good study Bible will help you make the connections if you can't quite see what they are yourself. If you haven't got a study Bible, this one is a brand new one. It's a brick, isn't it? Look at all the pages in that. But it's very cheap per page. It's a really good deal, this new Zondervan NIV study Bible. I really recommend it. And if you don't get on with it, you could always wrap it in cellophane and use it as a doorstop, I suppose. But very, very good study Bible. If you don't have one, you might like to grab one of those on Amazon. So prophecy was well understood at the time. God was speaking. And yet it was rejected again and again and again. And unsurprisingly, there were tons of false prophets claiming words from God that weren't true. And they often got to live it up in the lap of luxury because the powerful liked what they said to them. The real messengers from God tended to be opposed, marginalized, and imprisoned. You might be wondering, well, don't Old Testament prophets foretell the future? And the answer, surprisingly, is comparatively little. About 2% of their writing is future-oriented, and it's future-oriented to their future. You'll see what I mean by that in a minute. They are much more about foretelling the word of God, and particularly the covenant, than they are about foretelling the future. And when they do prophesy the future, it is always in the form of, here's what God's going to do if you obey the covenant, and here's what he's going to do if you disobey it. And the obvious question is, how can God's promise to Abraham be fulfilled when the people keep breaking the covenant with Moses and the prophets keep telling them that they do? Because the prophets say what God will do, it shouldn't surprise that they do sometimes also point to what that great final fulfillment will be. What is the answer to that question? How is God going to finally fulfill the promise to Abraham? We get big hints about it, so lots of new covenant passages. Here's Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you. Or Jeremiah 31 is probably the most famous one. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. There's going to be a new covenant. The prophets see that. In fact, God was going to send his final great redeeming king and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that covenant himself and to fulfill the promise to Abraham. So this is Isaiah 49. Speaking of the servant of the Lord, the great rescuer, the Messiah, the Redeemer, God says, through the prophet, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to rescue the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. Old covenants written on tablets of stone. This new covenant is this rescuing, redeeming king. And do you notice there? It's too small to rescue the tribes of Jacob and to bring back Israel. I'm going to make you a light for the Gentiles. My salvation's coming to the ends of the earth. That's the Genesis 12 fulfillment. Jesus is the final trajectory of all the ministry of Old Testament prophets. In the face of every opposition, the Bible says that God made all his promises, yes and amen, in Jesus Christ. And he is a new, different covenant. We've just said, this is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Let's take a look at a highlight section in Isaiah just to see this in action. I hope you've got chapter 40 open in front of you as God speaks the astonishing word of hope, future hope for his people through the prophet. So Isaiah writes in turbulent times, through the reigns of four kings. And come on, Marcus, you know where Isaiah is. It's there. Between 739 and 701 BC, the two nations and their kings turned further and further from God. And during Isaiah's time, the northern kingdom of Samaria would be invaded and destroyed by the empire of Assyria. And Isaiah was a witness to it. He saw that. And Isaiah prophesies to Judah, the southern kingdom, if you don't repent and turn back to God, then something similar is going to happen to you as well. And 100 years after Isaiah's death, that is precisely what happened. They were overwhelmed, they were taken into exile in Babylon, and the temple was destroyed. Isaiah 40 then is astonishing. This is Isaiah speaking from God what God is going to do after that. After 70 years of exile that didn't begin until 100 years after Isaiah died. God plays the long game in fulfilling his purposes. He calls into being that which is not. He says, it's going to be. And what is prophesied here is that God is going to end the exile of his people in Babylon in a most remarkable way. He is not just going to act from a distance to send them back from Babylon. No, he is coming. He is going to lead them personally. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. And then verse 3, this voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway. We're going to build a motorway. Every valley is going to be raised. The mountains are going to be leveled. The rough ground is going to be bulldozed out. The rugged places are going to be smooth. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together because God is coming. Listen, look at verse 10 with me. Or verse 9, you who bring glad tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, don't be afraid, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God, see, the sovereign Lord is coming with power. It's a picture of the watchman on the walls of Jerusalem looking out towards Babylon, longing for the exile to end, and they look out and they see in the distance what they see coming, God is coming. And he's bringing the people with him. He does not send them back. He brings them and he carries them. It is no surprise that all four Gospels start with Isaiah 40 and say, that's Jesus. All four of them. There is the comfort. He's going to lead them. He's going to be with them. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed and all eyes will see it. God is finally going to live in the middle of his people. And the question they would have asked is, well, how is that possible then? The sinfulness of the people has always prevented that. It's always kept them apart. Just because God will end the physical exile in Babylon doesn't mean that the people have stopped sinning. Look at the end of chapter 40. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Faithlessness, despair and moaning is not very promising, is it? And so Isaiah asks this question over the next few chapters, by what means is God going to do this? How is he going to end the exile? And the answer is stunning. We've heard it in chapter 52 and 53. Turn there now, please. Where we read of the one who comes and how he accomplishes the Isaiah 40 rescue. Chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. The Lord has comforted his people. Here it is, verse 13. Chris read it for us. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. Chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God will come. God will lead his people home. But he's going to do it as a substitute. The answer to judgment and death for sin is finally revealed then. God will absorb the death penalty for sins himself. Remember in Genesis we found that the promise to Abraham was unconditional. It doesn't require his obedience. This is why. God will take the punishment for disobedience. And if we were to read on, we would find that this servant is raised from the dead. He is ascended, he's exalted, he's glorified. And as a result of his fulfillment of the rescue of God, the nations are brought in. The Abrahamic promise is fulfilled because this rescuer lives again, the victorious hero conquering death. When Jesus came, he said, "I will be mocked, insulted, spat on, flogged, and killed. And after 3 days, rise again." The great prophet proclaiming the kingdom and salvation and judgment of God. And then on the cross, he steps into the middle of that salvation on that great terrible day and took its howling force, the image of the invisible God, breathed his last with a great cry, "It is finished." Well, what is finished? Simultaneously, what is finished is that the new covenant is inaugurated and the promise to Abraham is fulfilled at one and the same moment. And the curtain of the temple that separates God and people is ripped from top to bottom. Hallelujah. Well, this is fairly big picture stuff, isn't it? What about our lives for this week? Two brief applications for us. Firstly, remember that the chief role of the Old Testament prophet was to speak the very words of God and to assert God's reality into a world that was denying him. And we too have the word of God in our hands, a fuller, complete word, because it is this side of the prophetic promise being fulfilled in King Jesus. All the prophets are there to lead to him. If the people back then were foolish to ignore the word of the prophets, how much more foolish are we to ignore Jesus, who John describes as the word of God who was with God in the beginning, and all the scriptures that we have in our hands. In previous days, says the book of Hebrews, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days through his Son. He is greater than the prophets. Jesus has come to restore the throne and dominion of God in the hearts of people and to confront the foolish idolatry of the world. It is just lovely to hear the E100 series is igniting Bible reading. It's getting Bible meditation going among us. You're talking about it together. It's getting into our bloodstreams. That is the way that we get from it being just something you read like a book into something that is turning us into prophetic people. So, the word of God defines reality. Treasure it, people. And here's second. Kind of related. Prophetic churches and believers stand before God because we're radically obeying what he says. The Bible says all of these things in the Old Testament are written down as examples and warnings for us on whom Jesus, the fulfillment of the ages, has come. Isaiah prophesying about Judah, or Ezekiel to the exiles, or Elijah in the northern kingdom, Jonah to Nineveh, they are all concentrated, focused images of a world in rebellion against God, or when God's people substitute idols for the living God, and what God has to say about it. It's written down for us. And it's hard not to think that we are in pretty much that kind of world and society at the moment, isn't it? We've had a churchy, pseudo-Christianized culture for many years with no real belief. It has crumbled overnight. I'm really struck always that between the high point of Israel's history, when the temple was inaugurated and the glory of God fell, to the greatest apostasy going on, and Elijah meeting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, was 58 years. That's under two generations. And we have a culture that has crumbled overnight and fallen away from God. The prophet came and asserted reality. They brought God's view on reality, usually in the teeth of their culture. They never did it by negotiating with godless culture. No, prophesying to the nations meant standing before God. Elijah, I stand before God. That's prophetic ministry. King Jesus is now, through his church, reasserting reality, calling us to be who we really are as defined by him. I believe he wants prophetic followers. I believe he wants prophetic churches in this, that we stand in the presence of God, that we gaze, we receive, we fall down, we delight in his grace, and that we obey. We follow him radically. We take the consequences. You can go with the drift of the culture and be comfortable, or you can live in touch with God. And the Old Testament prophets tell you that you cannot have both. If you follow the Lord Jesus, you will live differently and obediently by faith, but you will be radically out of step with the way the world around us is going. And in the middle of it all, we will be comforted by the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Amen.